Let us pray.
Lord Jesus, yes, Lord, it is all about you, for you deserve all the love, the glory, and the praise. We thank you for your great love, that you endured the cross for us, you endured the wrath of God for the sin and the shame of what we have done. And now, no one can bring to account our sin. No one can bring to account our shame. It has all been taken away by the precious blood of Christ. And so, Lord, aid us to be able to approach you, to be able to pray to you, to trust that you are a God who listens, who understands, and who answers our prayer in the ways that we need most. And God, we trust that you know all, that you have endured all, and that your will is good, and that allows us to have greater faith, to approach you, to pray according to your will, to persevere. And we remember those that are suffering, who are experiencing loss, who are experiencing suffering and trials, who are experiencing challenges in work, in career, in relationships. And Lord, we thank you that in your word it says that even the groans can be taken by the Spirit and brought to you. And so we think and pray for those who are unable to speak and are only able to groan. Lord, I pray that you would listen to the groans of their hearts and that you would send mercy, that you would bring grace and blessing for them to experience a strength, a tenacity, and a resolution. Deliver them, Lord. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. This is the ESV translation. And it reads, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is called Prescribed Prayer. And confidence in prayer is probably one of the hardest areas for us to move forward in and to change and to affect hearts in. And there's a lot of reasons, and you yourself might be struggling with questions about, is my prayer being heard? I went through this experience. What's the right way to pray through this challenge? And confidence in prayer is one of the things that James is trying to leave his audience with. He's trying to impress it upon their hearts to give them confidence to pray to the Lord. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the prescription of prayer, the clear prescription. Then we're going to look at the proper illustration. And then the third part, we're going to look at the glorious contradiction. So the clear prescription. James prescribes to the believers to pray in all circumstances, in all capacities, and in all dispositions towards God. The recipients of James's letter have been through a lot. They've been through a lot. They are similar to college freshmen who have left their church, left their youth group, and they've gone to a big college in a big city, and they're surrounded by people with different values, different concerns, different desires. And now they're reevaluating everything they believe in. There's no youth group anymore that they can go to. And they kind of know that they're not supposed to question. They know they're not supposed to wonder. But they do. They wonder, is it worth praying? They look around and wonder, does prayer change anything? Their challenges and trials seem unaffected by prayers. They ask themselves, does it really matter if I pray? Maybe they don't possess that spiritual power or that mysticism that some people have so that their prayers get heard. And so they say, maybe God listens to some people's prayers, but not other people's prayers. And so James here, recognizing the questions that they're asking, recognizing that these are normal, actually valid questions to think through, and that God does have an answer to these questions. And he provides this wide net to catch all their prayers. He's brilliantly efficient. And he's brilliantly efficient because he uses this thing called merism. And merism is a rhetorical tool. It's a literary tool. And merism is basically a tool where a single thing is represented by its two parts. You try to describe a single thing by its two parts. And very often, the two parts are contrasting words that represent the entirety. So a merism is something that tries to describe something by using two words that are contrasting to describe everything in the middle. For example, if you say someone is dressed from head to toe, that doesn't mean that they're wearing a hat and just shoes, but it means that everything in between is dressed. If they lost their keys and they said, I've searched high and low in my house for my keys, that doesn't mean that they've went to the roof and they went to the basement and that's all they've checked. It means that they've checked everything in between, from the roof to the bottom. They've checked everywhere. And so James uses three merisms to cast a net for reasons to pray. The first merism he uses is suffering and joy. He starts off in verse 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs of praise. And the full breadth of the human emotional experience is meant to be represented here. It's not just that if you're suffering and if you're joyful, you should pray. That means if you're angry, you should not be praying. If you're envious, you should not be praying. If you're annoyed, if you're hoping to catch a discount on Black Friday, you should not be praying. You shouldn't be praying for that necessarily, but you can be praying for those situations. God is saying in all situations, you can pray. Pray to God. If you're suffering, if you're in joy, and everything in between, you can pray. Why is this important? Why is this? This seems kind of obvious. The reason why James brings this up and starts this off is because it's relational, it's personal. We often get very bothered. Sometimes we get offended by that one person who's constantly always asking us for something and never coming to us to celebrate, to share joys, to share something that they love. They're always showing up when they want something. And sometimes we have this repulsion to that person. The same way, how do we treat God if we only come to God with just requests? Or in another way, even in a more heartbreaking way, what about when you like someone and you care about someone? And you desire to have a relationship with them. And that other person always wants something, always wanted that one thing from you. And when they realize that they can't get that one thing from you, they turn cold. They turn bitter. They turn harsh. And you realize that relationship and their kindness wasn't because they liked you, but because they wanted that one thing. And when they didn't get it, they were furious. How heartbreaking that is. Well, guess what? We've all treated God in that way at one time or another. So James starts off with something that's very elementary, very simple, at a very early stage in your life to a very mature stage. It's always a good reminder. It's always a good refresher. For myself, I constantly need to remind myself not to pray just for need, but to pray for joy, to praise God for answered prayer. And so James starts off saying in all circumstances of emotion, of suffering and joy, go to God in prayer. The next thing is about oil and prayer. In verse 14 it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. First, in here, in this context, the term sick is not just someone who has a small cold, someone who's suffering from allergies, that the term here is severely weakened. It is debilitated. This is someone who's terminally ill. This is someone where death is imminent. It's that serious. And the term is not just a physical illness, it is weakness to the point of death. And so it could be grief to the point of being, of just not wanting to want to live anymore. And it could be illness, and it could be lying on the bed, on the deathbed, and they're barely holding on to that level. And in those situations, oil and prayer. Pray, call the elders, bring oil and prayer. And so what does oil and prayer represent? For those of us who hear this, we might not recognize it, but for the audience that James is writing to, they would immediately recognize that this is a very interesting way, it's a very different perspective from all other perspectives and worldviews at that time, how to treat illnesses, whether it's mental or spiritual or physical. This is a very different way. Why? Because the instruments of oil is a medical, it's a physical way of treating things. That is how they traditionally treated all injuries and balms and ointments, is to heal the physical part. And prayer is always safe for the spiritual part, for the internal part. And this pastor made a very insightful point about how when you respond to something like depression, when someone suffers from depression, how you respond to someone's depression reveals tremendously about your own worldview. If someone's a scientist and purely scientific, and they're all about the natural physical world, then they'll say to you or say to the individual who's struggling with depression that you're reduced down to an animal. You're an organic creature. And so his solution would be that the solution to depression is a pill. Take this pill. Or improve your diet. Or exercise more. Totally ignoring the spiritual side of the individual. That prayer becomes fixed in results. This person might even pray. And they pray for what? Pray that the pill will work. Pray that the diet will work. Everything is purely in the physical sense. But then there's also another way of viewing it, and I would call it, let's say, the moralist. And the moralist is all about the spiritual, all about the spiritual side of this, all about the inner part. And the moralist reduces people down to a sin or an idol. You're not reading the Bible enough. There's a sin in your life that you need to confess, and you need to put it to light, and you need to put it behind you. There's you're not reading the Bible enough, you're not going to church enough, you're not worshiping God enough. And if we get to that detail, if we get to that desire, if you flush it out and we cut it out of your life, then your problem will be solved. The problem with the moralists is that they completely ignore the physical weakness of the individual, the physical condition of the individual that's preventing them from moving forward. And so prayer is fixed on a failure of some kind. And maybe you might not land in a purely scientific and purely in a moralist. And there's also a third kind in our modern culture. It's the psychological. And psychological is not about telling or directing. It's about talking. Just talk it out. Talk it out. And they believe that no firm direction, no clear objective, no judgment, just lots of talking. Just help the person just talk everything out. And in a way, there's a regard to the inner life. There is a regard. But the problem with that regard to the inner life is that they don't impose anything. They're just listening. They're just embracing, accepting everything. And it leaves God completely out of the picture. That the very one who can change anything in our inner life is left out of the picture. They're self-help. They need to see things differently. They need to stop feeling guilty. If you just talk it out. On the other hand, the elders, James commands, are called to come with oil and prayer. Oil and prayer. It's a ministry of both physical and spiritual. It comes with the complete needs of the individual, both the immediate needs and seeing, like, I see that you're suffering. I see that you have immediate needs. I'm not going to be just fixated on your eternal needs. I'm going to see and take care of and bring comfort and relief. I see you where you are, but I also want to bring you to where you need to be. And so that's why there's oil and prayer. You see, when we suffer from physical conditions, we often think, oh, if we just fix the physical condition, everything else will be fine. Or we see the spiritual condition and it's leading to unhealthy habits. We think, oh, once we fix these things, oh, everything will be fine. But we need to see the person as a whole. Human interaction, this act of connection, it's not just, I'm going to pray for you separately in my room 10 miles away. No, I'm going to come and visit you. There's a connection. There's a personal touch. It's also that when the elder shows up, they're demonstrating their faith in obedience, not just in spiritual things and being distant from everyone, but being intimate, being involved in people's lives, showing up in someone's life, sitting next to their bed. God provides grace through medicine because he invented medicine. And when it's coupled with prayer as spiritual healing to completely minister to the individual properly. And we know this because Jesus didn't just forgive sins. He healed people. He healed the blind. He helped the lame walk in order for them to have a job. He didn't just teach about spiritual rallies. He fed the multitudes. And that's why in James chapter 5, verse 15, it says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And those praying for the sick in faith, through faith in God, God will heal, and the person will receive God's gift of salvation. Tremendous confidence, tremendous hope that he has in the prayer, in the healing, and the presence of the elders to pray for the sick. And sometimes it's good for us to remember, especially us who are Christians, that sometimes we think that when someone is going through a problem or going through a struggle, we are quick to say, and it's not bad, this is not meaning that for you to feel guilty, you should join a small group or you should quickly join a fellowship or let's do a Bible study together. It doesn't mean that that's a bad thing, but it doesn't mean that it has to be the first thing. That sometimes it's good to just go out for a meal or to take someone out when they're feeling down and when they're feeling depressed, to take them out to the river and walk near the park. Sometimes it's good to have a good meal. Sometimes it's okay to let someone sleep in. And God meets them in those situations too. And so having faith and giving and praying for individuals means not just these words of prayer, but it's faith in action, faith in love and hospitality and care. And then the last part, the sin, confession, and forgiveness. In 15b and 16, it says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In these situations, James is noting that the spiritual distance with God can cover the entire expanse. Whether you're reconciled with God or you're far from God, and that you have a sin that you need to confess, then confess the sin. As a matter of fact, go to fellow Christians and share and let them know that you need to confess sin so that they can pray for you, so that they can minister to you, so that they can impress upon your heart and preach the gospel to your heart. And remind you of assurance that you are forgiven. That there is no out of bounds for you to reconnect with God again. And so what this does is James is ruling out those who are not praying because they say, I'm too lost. No, you can't understand. You don't know all the things that I've done. Or those who have been Christian, they say, you know, I should have known better. And I'm still doing these foolish things. Or I can't believe I did it again. And those little things seemingly are small, seemingly inconsequential, affect our prayer life and cause us to stop praying. I've been praying and praying for this, and I sinned again. I can't believe I did it again. Oh, what's the point? Oh, they give up. They lose strength. And James says, don't do it alone. Share about it with a fellow Christian, fellow brother or sister. Ask them to pray for you, to assure you of forgiveness, to aid you and hold you accountable, to talk with you, to see how you can overcome these sins so that you can experience reconciliation. And also implied in this is that, yes, have you enjoyed reconciliation? Do you enjoy intimacy with God? Good. Go find someone who doesn't have it and pray for them. Share that joy. Share that blessing with someone. Don't keep it to yourself. Gather together and get together and pray together so that more and more people can enjoy the riches of having reconciliation with God, of intimacy with God, of being in Christ. And then James moves on. He says, when you see all these things, when you see no matter what your emotional state, no matter what your circumstances, no matter what the kind of condition you have, whether it's a physical condition or whether it's a spiritual condition, an internal condition, no matter what your relationship with God, no matter what your distance with is, even if it's an infinite distance, you can still intercede, you can still have intercession, you can still receive forgiveness. If you're completely close with God, you can pray for those who are experiencing distance from God. He covers these things to say and summarize, kind of drive home and kind of make absolutely clear that in all circumstances, you can pray to the Lord. And so he gives this proper illustration. And the second thing we talk about is that the proper illustration explains why we should pray. And James uses the example of Elijah. And Elijah is a perfect example of answered prayer. Elijah was an amazing hero of the Old Testament. The pastor and professor Kent Hughes, he said this, "Many feel that Elijah was the grandest and most romantic character that Israel ever produced. The mention of Elijah especially caught the ear of James's Hebrew audience, who remembered him as fighting a life and death battle with an idolatrous Ahab and Jezebel." And that's the king and queen of Israel. "Slaying the prophets of Baal." Baal is an idol worshiper, idol worshiping religion. "Fleeing for his life, exercising more than human power, seeing sights beyond the experience of other men, raising the dead, multiplying the widow's meal and oil, eating from the beaks of ravens, feasting in the wilderness at the hands of angels, foretelling both famine and the coming of rain, outrunning Ahab's chariot to Jezreel, learning the secrets of God's presence in the caves of Horeb, and finally vanishing from the earth in a chariot of fire." Whew. That is a great resume for a prophet. That's an amazing resume. And in light of this fame, and James knowing that his readers and his audience knows about this individual, he wants to use Elijah as an encouragement. He uses his human nature as same as ours, that Elijah doesn't possess some kind of mystical power, some kind of mystical ability. His weakness is same as us. His nature is exactly the same as us. But James wants to emphasize that Elijah's will was aligned with God's will, which kind of goes back to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, about having our loyalties and our focus and our devotion properly calibrated to God. He talks about persistent prayer. In James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, a sermon we talked about last week, talks about persevering through suffering, persevering and persisting in hope and hoping in God, despite the circumstances, and trusting in God. And he was an example of persistent prayer brought results. And then James says, the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective because they're heard by a powerful God. It's not the prayer in and itself. It's not like this special set of words that if you say and in this order, something magical will happen. It's not like you have to be a special person. It's the recipient. It's the person on the other line. It's the person who's hearing the prayer. When they hear you pray, that person, that God, is powerful. And that is why prayer is powerful. James said Elijah prayed, and the skies did not rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and it rained again. And we have equal access to God and God's power through that prayer. And so logically, you would consider that if we pursue righteousness, God's righteousness, then God will listen. And he'll change things for you. God loves to see his people filled with love for his righteousness, filled with love and care and concern for God's holiness. Praying for a revival. Seeing one another endure through suffering and overcome it. Overcoming terminal illness, spiritual lostness. God desires his people to have a passion for these things, to be praying for these things, to be interceding and active, involved in other people's lives to see these things. And so what we see from Elijah's example is that when your heart is aligned with God's will and you pray, God will answer and he will do things. He will change. It's funny, there's a pun that we can kind of see here in the English. It doesn't exist in the original language. But Elijah has a nature just like ours. And despite that, because of the power of God, he's able to change nature. He's able to change the nature of the laws, of rain. And that kind of power is accessible to us. But you might be wondering this morning, and one of the most hardest issues about prayer is that you might be suffering, that you have prayed, and you find Elijah's example not very encouraging. And you read from here, and you might ask, what if I don't have the means to align with God? What if I have a will, and I really think that this is important? What if I have this desire, and I'm not ready to give it up? But I don't know where to go, and I feel like if I give up this desire, I'm going to unravel. I'm going to fall apart. Does God want me to just fall apart? Does that make him happy? What if I don't have the persistence to keep praying like Elijah? Elijah seems like a spiritual rock star. I'm just an ordinary person. I have a disease. I have a certain weakness. I come from a family of people who are weak. How am I supposed to pray? Why does Elijah get his answers prayed and mine don't? What if I don't even know what to pray for? My life is such a mess, I don't even know where to begin. What if my tears are my prayers? What if my groans are my prayers? Is there any hope for me? And the answer is absolutely yes. You see, what I was trying to show you earlier is that James was using a merism. He was using a merism for about suffering and joy. He's talking about physical and the spiritual. He's talking about distance. So he's doing two things, and then he ends with Elijah. And the reason that the author James used Elijah is not because he's the best moral example, it's that Elijah is the best example of God's power. You see, he's a really good example of the breadth of human experience. And that takes us to the glorious contradiction. You see, James isn't just using Elijah for only his good examples. He's using Elijah, and he's, like I said, his audience is familiar with who Elijah is. And so it's good to read 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19 to know what's going on. And if you read it, you'll see that Elijah isn't just a rock star. He's not just a rock star. That you would think that after the rains return, after the rains come, that all of Israel would realize after 3.5 years of no rain, that they would realize that they've been worshiping the wrong idols, that they've been following the wrong gods, that King Ahab and Jezebel are evil, and they would overthrow everything. But after the rain, Elijah returns to the city, and nothing really changes. The people don't overthrow the king. The king and queen don't repent. As a matter of fact, things are even worse than he thought. Not only do things not change, the queen sends a message to Elijah and guarantees that she's going to kill him. The whole reason Elijah sets up the situation in 1 Kings chapter 18 is to confront a corrupt king and to show Israel to worship the real God. In a sense, he is trying to do this dramatic event for all of the nation of Israel to see in order that they may pray to God. What desire is more aligned to God? He wants people to experience God's righteousness. And they do this elaborate scenario where they allow the idol worshippers and Elijah to have two separate altars. They set up a wooden altar. They set up an offering and sacrifice. And he says, you guys go first. We're going to pray. And if you guys will pray first. And if you pray and your altar will catch on fire, then we'll worship your God. And if I pray and my altar catches on fire, then we're going to worship the God of Israel. Their altar does not catch on fire. At the end of the day, finally he prays. And when he prays, immediately it catches on fire. And all of Israel puts to death the false prophets. And you would think that with this mystical, miraculous event, that Elijah would have been able to bring a spiritual revival in Israel. You would think that with the rain and people being able to go, be able to farm and have food again, that would bring revival too, but it doesn't. Elijah had all this zeal. He thought he had this plan, and the plan worked exactly as he had hoped, and it still didn't work. And he's in this ministry, and he's all out of tricks. A pastor once said, he fires his servant. He quits the ministry. He hears that the queen wants his life, and he flees, and he runs away. He runs and runs away. And listen to this prayer, the first prayer that's recorded after the rains. God says, what are you doing? And he says, he comes under a broom tree, and he asks that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. What prayer could be more further from the will of God than a prayer of suicide? A God who is of life, a God who is of love, a God who loves Elijah. And that from a moment of absolute success, of tremendous success that is unrepeatable, that's unmatched by anyone. And right after that, with that failure, he says, I want to die. I'd rather die. He is far. He is lost. He is sad. He thinks he has aligned his will with Jezebel. He is that far away from God. He has no more tricks up his sleeve. In a sense, he kind of blames God. But notice this. For those of you who have considered or contemplated suicide, for those of you who have wondered and suffered for whatever reasons, that Elijah here, even in his worst moments, does not take his life in his own hands, that his life belongs to God. And what does God do? How does God respond to the worst prayer, the most wrong words of prayer ever? He pokes him. He sends an angel of the Lord. Elijah wakes up. There's bread. There's food. God is ministering to him in his physical state. God's saying, you're tired from the journey, from running. Eat a little. Recover your energy. He does this twice. And Elijah has the strength and the energy. He meets Elijah right at his physical needs. Some people joke, maybe his blood sugar is low. He's feeling depressed. He gets the energy and he meets God on Mount Horeb. And when he meets God on Mount Horeb, God encounters him. There's an encounter. And Mount Horeb might not sound familiar because Mount Horeb has another name. And the other name of Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai, the same mountain that God met Moses, that God revealed the back of his back to Moses. And in that situation, Elijah shows up and God asks, why are you here, Elijah? It's not that God doesn't know why he's here. It's not like Elijah can surprise him. Elijah needs to hear that question because he needs to hear the answer of why he is here. Elijah repeats again. He goes, I'm zealous for you, But they killed your prophets to the sword. I'm the only one left. That's not quite true, but he's emotional, and God listens. And God says, go to the mountain at the opening of the cave, and I will talk to you. And in that moment, it's one of the most dramatic events where this rushing wind comes, and I'll read it for you in 1 Kings chapter 19. He says, in verse 11, God says, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And Elijah makes his case to God. He says, 'I did all these things. It didn't work. God, what?' And he kind of blames God. Why didn't it work, God? You dropped the ball. And God explains to him, and he speaks to him. And it's interesting here. What's the significance of this wind that passes by, and this earthquake that passes by, and this fire that passes by? Wind, earthquake, and fire are symbols of God's judgment and wrath. Not just any kinds of judgment, the full destructive judgment, the kind of judgment that wipes people away. That's the last straw, and that's the symbol. And while certainly in this situation God was not in it, does not mean that God is not always in the wind, God is not always in the earthquake, God is not always in the fire. Sometimes God is, but in this case, God is not in it. No, Elijah sees these things happen, and he's kept from these things. He's hidden in the cave. He's not struck by the wind. He's not torn apart. As a matter of fact, the wind rips the mountains and breaks in pieces the rocks. If God isn't in the wind, he's not in the earthquake, he's not in the fire, where is he? He's in the mountain. He is the rock. He's the rock that absorbs the tearing of the wind. He is the rock that absorbs the earthquake. He is the rock that absorbs the fire. And in order for Elijah to be heard, in order for the soft whisper to reach Elijah, that the wind has to tear, the earthquake has to shake and be shaken down completely, that the mountain absorbs the fire until all that judgment is gone, so that the small whisper can come to us. And God knows that what Elijah needs is the whisper. It's the whisper of God. Elijah's prayer, even his wrong prayer, even his mistaken and misguided prayer, even his distance from God, even in his weakness and physical weakness, he prayed and God answered. And the answer to a wrong prayer is that God shows up. When you pray in the way that you're aligned with God's will, you're aligned with God, what God wants, amazing things happen. When you pray in a way that's not with God's will, God's response is that God shows up. He shows up in your life. He whispers. That is the answer. And he knows that of all things, that is what you need to hear. And the application point in this situation doesn't mean that if you're having trouble listening to God, you should book a flight to Israel, and you should go find Mount Sinai and go find where that cleft of the rock is. No. The point is that actually this mountain was a symbol of a greater spiritual reality, that the mountain, that rock, is Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about how the mountain, the rock that Moses was talking about, that rock is Christ.
The rock that brings forth water, that brings life. The rock that absorbs the strike of the sins of Israel in order for Israel to have water. That rock is Christ. The rock that protects Elijah from the wind, the tearing wind. The rock is torn. The rock is shaken. The rock is burned so that we may not be torn, so that we will not be shaken, so that we would not be burned. And when you understand that you're kept in the cover of that rock, that you are in Christ, you can pray. You can share your desires. You can be present, and you can be completely open with God about your pain and your needs. And you can pray immediately. You can pray persistently. You can even pray feebly. So God listens. And at best, in the best situations of your prayer will be answered. And at the worst situations, God, Jesus Christ, shows up. And that's not bad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray that you would allow your Son to be glorified in our hearts, and that we would be eager to dwell hidden in Christ, and that we would proclaim to our brothers and sisters who are hesitant, who are afraid to pray, who are worried about the wrath of God, that what we have seen on the cross is the presence and the full fury of the wrath poured out so that we can hear the whisper. And so, Lord, when we see that kind of love and that kind of devotion, aid us not to push our agendas, cleanse us of our selfishness and our own agendas. Allow us to die to ourselves so that we would have the same kind of glorious will and love and desire that is like Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.